Hi, chapter 1. While you're turning, let me wish every father here a happy Father's Day. We appreciate the ministry you do in your family for the Lord Jesus. We're going to look at Nehemiah. We're going to look for some principles. These aren't just for fathers, but they certainly can apply to fathers. It's a little odd using a man who probably was a eunuch as an example on Father's Day, but there's some very good things in this man's life. So let's look at Nehemiah chapter 1, and as we begin, let's read verses 1 through 4. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev in the 20th year while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Let's pray. Father, we do just come. We've set this time aside to meet with you, to meet with your word. And we pray for that work of your word in our lives, that you might equip us, that you might challenge us, that you might draw us to yourself, that we might be effective for you in the world in which we live. So we just come and we ask for that ministry of your spirit that you have promised us. And we ask your blessing because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are five things I want to draw to your attention out of the first 10 verses of Nehemiah chapter 1. Five things that made Nehemiah a man that God could use and a man that God could bless. And the first is found in the first four verses, and that was he was concerned. When people came from Jerusalem, he asked about Jerusalem. He asked about the Jews who were there. He was concerned about how they were doing. And you know, God wants us to be people who are concerned. As fathers, he wants us to be concerned about our family. He wants us not only to be concerned about how they're doing, he wants us to be concerned about how they're doing spiritually. He puts us in this world. And we don't just walk through this world and live in this world. We are called to be concerned about our world. Concerned about where people are going to spend eternity. Concerned about how brothers and sisters in Christ are growing in Christ. You know, God doesn't do that work in us. I mean, God does burden us. God does reveal needs. But concern is something that we must respond. We must make the effort. And Nehemiah was a man who made the effort, who was concerned about the people of God, who asked about them, who got the information, and whose heart was burdened. You see in verse 4, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. God wants to burden his people, burden them with the world in which they live. There was a man who was well known, and I can't think of his name right now, but who touched Scotland with the gospel. And his prayer was, God, give me Scotland or I die. He felt a burden for Scotland, for people to come to know the Savior. And so the first thing that was true of Nehemiah was that he was burdened. And I would ask you this morning, what's your burden level? Are you content to walk through life untouched by the spiritual needs around you? Are you content as a father, you know, to just be there and as long as they're fed and clothed and there's no major problem? Are you burdened that your children go on spiritually and have a walk with God and have a life that's pleasing to God and have a life that's fruitful for God? Well, Nehemiah was a man who was burdened. But he had four perspectives that made that burden. It's not just enough to have that burden. There were four perspectives that influenced Nehemiah's life and his service for God that made him effective. And we see the first one in verse 5. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. And the first was his view of God. His view of God affected his ministry. It affected how he worked. You know, the term Lord God of Heaven is an unusual term. It only occurs 18 times in Scripture. Abraham, when he sends his servant to get a bride for Isaac, he uses this term. Jonah uses it when he talks to the men in the boat about why there's this storm, and he talks about the God of Heaven. Psalm 136 uses the term God of Heaven. But the other 18 times fall in a very narrow time frame. It's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 36 of Cyrus's decree, and then all the rest of them are found in the books of Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Someone has called this term the name for God in the time of the captivity. When the Jews went into captivity, they had a God who was the God of Israel. But now they're not in Israel. They're far away. They're in exile. They're in captivity. Can their God meet their needs in a new and different environment, in a new and different situation? Yes, he can. He was the Lord of heaven. He was sovereign over all the earth. If they were in Babylon, he was sovereign in Babylon. If they were in Persia, he was sovereign in Persia. If they were in Assyria, he was sovereign in Assyria. Nehemiah had a God that was relevant. Relevant means he's meaningful to the situation I'm in. He's not just the God of the past, the God of the missionary, the God of those who lived 50 years ago, the God of those who started this present work, the God of who saved me. He is a God who is relevant and meaningful to where I am right now, the situations I'm going through right now. He's alive and active. We live in a world who do not consider God relative or relevant. The only time they want to bring God into their lives is if there's some crisis. We had 9/11, and all across this country, you began to see placards popping up. You know, God is with us. This about God, that about God. Or if you're facing some crisis where you're facing death, all of a sudden, God comes into the picture. But for most of their time, they're content to have God no part of their life, not part of their business life, not part of their home, not part of their pleasure, not part of their life. But this man was a man whose God was part of his life, who was the God for the situation of the moment. And you know, as a father, that's what you want for your children. They go through different stages, and you want them to know that the God that they know, that they've come to know, that they've come to put faith in, is a God who can meet them in all stages of life. Well, where do they learn that? They learn that if they see that our God is a God for all stages of our life. They learn that if they see that God is alive and real in our life. Well, where do they find that? Most often, the relevancy of your God is seen in your prayer life. In this little book, there will be 12 times when they'll mention prayer, and it's not a very long book. There will be 8 recorded prayers in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a praying man because he knew that his God was active and alive in the situation he was in. And so he turned to God. I think it's interesting that one of the other men used in Scripture as a man of prayer in the book of James, which has more on prayer for the size of the book than any other book in the New Testament, James uses as his example Elijah. And Elijah was a man whose God was alive and relevant. If you remember, Elijah had a key phrase, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand." And you find in the life of Elijah and the life of Elisha that phrase. Why? Because the king of Israel had said Jehovah was dead. Jehovah's dead. We got a new God here in Israel. His name is Baal. And those people who understood Jehovah, one, was not dead. He was alive and active. And two, he had not given up his position as the God of Israel, stood forth and said, no, Jehovah is still the God. He's still on the throne. He's still active. He's still alive because their God was relevant to the situation. And you know, we need a relevant God. Our world needs to see people who have a God who just doesn't appear when there's some big disaster, but is there day by day in all the situations of life. And that's the kind of God Nehemiah had. A second thing he tells us about this God, he says, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, is he's the great and awesome God. He is able. He is able to meet whatever needs we face. And look over in chapter 4, in verse 14. In chapter 4, they're starting to build the wall. He's there in Jerusalem, and there is attacks going on. They're being threatened. It says in verse 12, when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place that you may turn. You're going to be attacked. The Jews that lived amongst those that were out, that surrounded Jerusalem said, listen, they're plotting against you. And there was fear. Verse 14. And when I, Nehemiah, saw the fear of those that were building the wall, I arose and spoke to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people and said, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. See? My God's able. I know this God. He is great. He is awesome. And that word awesome means to stand in fear of. Don't stand in fear of mere men. Stand in fear of a God who is the God that's worthy to be stood in fear of. He will take care of us. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 18. When he arrived, he told them, verse 18, I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. And they said, let us arise and build. He could point out specific things God had done that showed God's power, that showed God was alive and active. Can you do that? In the last year, could you rehearse, if you're here as a father, could you rehearse to your children places where God answered prayer? Places where God showed himself as alive and active in your family. Can you do it in your own life? He is alive and active. He wants to show himself as the great and awesome God. He wants us to know him in that context. And it was very important to Nehemiah. Nehemiah was going to ask King Artaxerxes for permission to go back and rebuild the wall. And we read in the book of Ezra that this same king had issued a decree some years earlier telling them to stop building the wall. The Jews, in presumption, had moved ahead, had started fixing the wall, and the governors around wrote King Artaxerxes and said, listen, this is a rebellious city. If you let them rebuild the wall, they'll rebel against you and you'll lose taxes. And so this same king had just written, not too distant in the past, to stop building. And now he's got to be approached. Well, how can you do that? Because the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he wishes. He had a God who could turn the heart of the king, and he saw God's activity. And then you notice at the end of verse 5, he said, who preserved covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Not only is this God relevant, not only is he alive and active in the situation, the very situations that I face right now, and not only is he able, but he's faithful. He's faithful. 5 times in New Testament, I know we've spoken on this here 2 or 3 years ago, 5 times in New Testament you have the phrase, he is faithful. 1 Corinthians 1:9, he is faithful who called you. Your salvation is because of the faithfulness of God. Did you get saved the first time he spoke to you? You were convicted of sin? No. Why did you get saved? Because God came back, and God came back. And God was faithful in pursuing you and talking to you about your lost condition, your need of a Savior, and he won you. In 1 John 1:9, he is faithful. Where is he faithful? When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When I've sinned against God, what do I cling to? His righteousness at the cross of Christ, in Christ paying the penalty of my sin, but God's faithfulness to me. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, when you're in trial, how do you know you can survive a trial? How do you know you will not be given a trial that's bigger than you can deal with?
because God is faithful and he will not give you more than that which he'll provide for you in that time of trial. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. He is faithful. He will protect you and strengthen you from the evil one. In battle, he strengthens you. When you are unable to meet the situation at hand, he will protect you. What protects you? The faithfulness of God protects you. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, it says, someday, all those that know Jesus Christ as Savior will be in heaven. What got us there? Because we were mean, lean, fighting Christian machines? No. The faithfulness of God guaranteed will be there. You see, we have a faithful God. And Nehemiah says, listen, I have this God. He's not like the God of the nations around. He is a God who in every situation is alive. He knows it. He's active. And when I trust him, I find that he's able to meet the need of the moment. And I find he's faithful to me, even when I'm not faithful to him. Well, notice what else we learn about. Verse 6. He had a perspective about God. And that's the same perspective God wants you to have. As you go into life, if you're here as a father and you go into life about in providing for your children, wanting to see them go on for the Lord, if you're here in personal ministry, those of you who are counselors, he wants the same thing for you at camp this week and every week of this summer. If you're here as a local church, he wants the same thing for the local church. Verse 6. Let now your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer which your servant, which I am praying before you now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servant, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. The second perspective he had was about sin. You know, we have to talk about sin. I was at a camp several years ago and spent the first three or four sessions talking about sin and about the judgment that's in hell because of sin. And I had a little kid come up to me and said, are you going to talk about anything else this week? And I said, yes, we'll get to heaven. We'll get to the Lord Jesus. We'll get to a lot of things, but first things first. I was at David Stanley came out to speak at a meeting in Waterloo for the 50th anniversary of the Christian radio station. And they had a luncheon and invited some people to come hear him speak. And he spoke on the life of Joseph. But one of the things he said you learned from the life of Joseph is this. Circumstances can never separate you from God. But sin always does. And we need to lock that in. We sometimes see circumstances and we think it puts us outside of God's ability to help. Or this circumstances is overwhelming. And circumstances can never separate you from God and from his ability to help. But sin always does. And we are so cavalier about sin. Well, this man was not. He saw sin. And he identified himself as a sinner. And I don't think he's just being polite here when he says at the end of verse 6, we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly. I don't think he's just saying the theologically correct stuff. I think as you get into these things, God begins to make you sensitive to sin. And if you really have a burden to see God act, and if you really get close to the God who is the God of the universe, at some point in time, he points out things in your life. And if you do anything for God, at some point, you're going to have to deal with sin. He makes you sensitive to sin. I was sharing with the other group. My wife says she always likes it when camp time comes around because I become a nicer person. Because I become more aware of being crabby or grumpy or something else. Because I'm in this battle. And as you're appealing to God to work and appealing to God to do some things, he also begins to say, now, well, you know, that's good. We're going to work on this, but let's also talk about you. And I think you see this in Nehemiah. He's sensitive to sin. He recognizes sin. And then he recognizes the character of sin. In verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you. Sin is against God. And it twists us, and it distorts us. It enslaves us. The Lord Jesus says, if a man sins, He becomes a slave of sin. It takes us farther than we wanted to go. It costs us more than we wanted to pay. Now I've forgotten the third one. That's what happens when he keeps us longer than we wanted to stay. Those three things are true of sin. And this man understands sin. And thirdly, he knows its cost. He says, we're in the situation we're in. The situation in Jerusalem is there because of our sin. There is a spiritual dimension to everything. And we need to be aware of sin. And we need to be dealing with sin. And we need to be sensitive to sin. And we need to recognize the character and cost of sin. Howard Hendricks was speaking one time, and I heard him on tape. And he said, there were things going on in my family. And he said, I didn't like some things I was seeing amongst my children. And I began praying for my children. But things didn't happen. And he said, it wasn't until I began to pray for my children's father that things began to happen. And so often the block is our own sin and our own lack of being sensitive to sin that keeps God from working. Well, this man understood sin and had a view of sin. Thirdly, he had a view of God's word. Verse 8. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you amongst the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the remotest part of heaven, I will gather you from there and will bring you to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. He had a view of the word of God. This is the very words of the living God. And God is faithful to his promises. And we can depend on this book. It tells us the truth. Look, if you will, back just for a moment to Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. And you find a pattern in Ezra's life that if we took the time, you would also find in Nehemiah's life. Ezra chapter 7 verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. There are three things that have to be true of the Word of God. The first is, I have to know it. You cannot be a growing Christian without a growing knowledge of the Word of God. You don't have to have a perfect knowledge. You have to have a growing knowledge. We are called to be people of the book. You cannot claim promises you don't know exist. You cannot stand upon truth that you don't know is there. You must get into the Word of God. You must make the Word of God part of your life. The Lord Jesus could look at Satan during the three temptations and quote verses that answered every temptation that was thrown at him because he knew the Word of God. But the second thing is, we have to live it. We have to live the Word of God. And Ezra did that. He practiced it. He put it into his character. And you see it in the book of Nehemiah. Let me give you a couple examples. Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 20. In that prayer, those verses I read to you, Nehemiah has quoted from Deuteronomy and Leviticus and twice from Exodus. In his prayer, he quoted the Word of God. He quoted it back to God because he knew it and he trusted it. Here verse 20 of chapter 4, he's dealing with this threat that's come, and he's come up with this plan to station men and to have a trumpet that will go wherever they're attacked. And he says, verse 20, at whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. And then he adds this, our God will fight for us. Well, how can he say that? Exodus chapter 14, verse 14 says that. God fights for his people. This is the word of God. This is the promise of God. And he takes the promise of God that he has learned, that he has seen is true in his own life as he lives it, and he shares it with the people. Over in chapter 5, there's a problem with usury, where they are charging 12% interest to the Jews who are in difficulty, and then they're taking their land and they're selling their children into slavery when they can't do it. And he says, verse 9, again I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? God's word says something about this. Don't do it. You ought to live in the fear of our God. And then he says, verse 15, we'll jump into it. He's talking about the practices he had done. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. He lived the same way he was asking others to live. And that is a powerful combination. When you know the Word of God, and you can give people the Word of God, and you live the Word of God, and that's the platform from which you speak, it's a powerful combination. And fathers, I encourage you, let your children see you in the Word of God. Share with them the truth of the Word of God. Be a person who lives out the Word of God. Nehemiah was that kind of man. He had a view of the Word of God. The Word of God is living and active. And then we come to the last one. Verse 11. He had a concern. A concern's not enough. Lots of people have concern. They want to see things happen. Some people are unconcerned. You need to have concern. But to that concern, you add this view of God, that He's relevant, He's active, He's able, He's faithful. You add this view of sin that says I need to be sensitive to sin. I understand its character. I understand its cost. You have a view of the Word of God. It is the very words of God. This is the truth I need to anchor my life into. This is the truth I need to use to build on. These are the promises I need to trust and take to God in prayer and to encourage other people. And so you know the Word of God and you live the Word of God and you share the Word of God. But then lastly, he had a view of himself. Look at verse 11. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. He said, you know what? I'm a servant. I'm God's servant. Now he was a lot of things. He was a cupbearer. He was a wall builder. He was governor. He had a lot of different hats, and all of us have lots of different hats we wear. But God says, listen, there is one hat that's one size fits all. And if you want to make all the other hats make sense, then this has got to be your hat. You are my servant. At work, you're my servant. You're here, and you wear the hat as employee. Well, Ephesians chapter 6 says, you do not serve as men pleasers. You serve as those that please God. So your actions are true. I was sharing with the other group, I used to work for a man in construction, and it was always very interesting, because when his car pulled up to a job site, everybody started doing things double time. Everybody was carrying blocks faster, wheelbarrows of cement faster, laying blocks faster. And everybody hoped he wouldn't stay long, because you just can't keep up that kind of pace. And when he left, everybody just kind of settled down and rest for about 15 minutes and then start back at the slower pace. Well, what were they doing? They were trying to impress the boss. But as believers, we are to be pleasers of God. And our focus is on God, whether other people see or not. So we do what's right. Doesn't matter if the guy over me sees that I'm doing what's right. God sees what I'm doing. And so I do what's right. I am God's servant. And that's the hat that God wants us to wear. And then look at his other statement. Be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. You know, God hasn't put us in this world by ourselves. We are part of a community of faith. We are not the only one. Sometimes one of Satan's attacks is to get us to think we're the only one. Elijah had that tremendous battle up on Mount Carmel. And shortly after that, you found him down at Mount Sinai saying, God, I'm the only one. They've killed all your prophets. They've slain all your people. I'm the last one alive. Why don't you just kill me too? And God says, I have 7,000 servants who have never bowed the knee to Baal. They are there. And we need to be aware of the fact that we are in a community of faith. There are other people out there. Nehemiah says, I'm praying, but I know there's other people praying. I'm going to go build this wall. And I know there are other people whose hearts will be moved to build the wall, that who want to seek you, who want to see things happen. We are not God has not given us all the gifts. When I was a kid, we had a missionary come, and he was speaking on spiritual gifts in the church. And he said one time when he was in Africa and he had been speaking on this passage and it was on his mind, he was also asked to come to a certain village. There was a man-eating tiger that was attacking the villages and killing some children, and they wanted him to come and hunt it down. And he said in that part of Africa there was tall grass, and there were just these little beaten paths through the grass, and so you would come around the corner and you'd run into someone else and have to step aside. And he said, so I was going down this path looking for this tiger, and I came around the corner, and there was the tiger, just about 50 to 60 feet away. And he said, so I brought my gun up to my shoulder, and he said, you know, the mind is a funny thing. He said, because as I looked down the thing, I was very aware that I needed my eye to look, and I needed my finger to pull the trigger. And he said, whenever you're hunting something like that, you look for a place of safety in case you miss, and I knew there was a tree over this way about 50 yards, but he says that I drew the gun up and took a aim at that man-eating tiger. The thought that went through my head is, if I miss this shot, feet don't fail me now. And you know, that's the kind of idea we have here. We are a community. The eye has its responsibility. The finger has its responsibility. And the feet have their responsibility. And we need each other. And we do work. And sometimes it works. At camp, you'll see staff. And they say, well, I'm not part of the counseling staff. I'm just doing staff, so I'm not important. But you sometimes see how that staff attitude can affect the entire camp. Or how God will use the staff to be the very ones to lead somebody to Christ. We need each other. In the local church, we need each other. In our families, we need each other. In work, we need each other. And this man understood that. And so when he goes back, he says to him, let us. We need to build. God is doing this, and we can do this. And there's this emphasis on this community of faith. Look over at chapter 6. And verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul in 52 days. When our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence. For they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Isn't that a tremendous thing? Despite everything of opposition, and you can read chapters 4 and 5, of all the opposition that the enemy threw against them to keep this work from happening, and the other thing you'll notice in that whole thing is these four perspectives keep coming through. Nehemiah begins to speak to them about who their God is. He begins to speak to them about sin and dealing with sin. He begins to encourage them with the Word of God and use the Word of God to encourage them in how they live. And then there's this concept that we're all in this together. And as those four things come filtering through, they do the work. And all the nations around don't just see walls. They see the fact that God did it. And that's what we want. That's what I want in the life of my daughter. I don't want them to say, well, she just came from a good home. No, she came from a home where God was active, where God was honored, where God's word was known, where sin was dealt with, where they worked together as a team. God was in that home. God did that work. And that's what we want. It's not the program. A person could come here and give you 10 points. Well, here's how to raise your kids. It is never the program. Doesn't mean you don't use good things that you see other places. It's never the program. It's always the people God puts his emphasis on. If you're this kind of person, God will do that kind of work too. And the wonderful thing is, it's open to everybody here today. If you're here today, you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. God wants to reveal himself to you. He wants to deal with sin in your life. He wants you to get to know the Word of God. He wants you to be his servant. He wants to do that kind of work. It begins with knowing him through the Lord Jesus. That our sin separates us from him, and we need a Savior. And if you don't have that confidence that you know the living God because you know his Son, the Lord Jesus, this really hasn't been a gospel presentation. But if there's anyone here and you're not ready to meet God, We'd love to share with you how it can all begin with a personal relationship with a person named Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you. You're still building things. You're still doing work that cause glory to your name. You're still using people, frail people, sinful people, frightened people. And God, I just pray that you would do such a work in each of our lives. Reveal to us who you are. Help us to keep short accounts with sin. Help us to know your word and to trust it and to live it and to stand on it. And help us to work together that your Son might be known and glorified, because we ask it in his own precious name. Amen. Good
morning. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, if you would. Those of you who were expecting to see Don Norby, he had a situation come up in Greeley where he had to stay. He's hoping that he got it finished yesterday and be able to drive over today, but he wasn't sure if he would be able to come today or maybe sometime next week. You might just remember him. I'm George Farber. If Don was here, you would notice, because he's thinner and much more distinguished looking, and I'm not either. So, Hebrews chapter 6. How do you learn? I'm a visual learner. I can hear things. My wife is an audio learner. She can hear things and pick up on things very, very well. But I need to see them to learn. And so I like pictures. And so this morning we're going to look at three pictures of the Lord Jesus. And they're found, two of them are found in this passage, Hebrews chapter 6. And we'll pick up the reading in verse 17. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus is entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, we pray as we look into your word and we look at these pictures of your Son, that you would be pleased to take them and use them to encourage our hearts, use them to give us a greater trust and confidence in your Son and what he's done for us, give us a greater appreciation of who he is and what he's done. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would do that by your Spirit and meet with us, because we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The first picture is found down in verse 18. You'll notice a little phrase. It says, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge. That word refuge is used in the Old Testament. When they translated the Old Testament, it is the same word that's used here for the cities of refuge. And if you aren't familiar with the cities of refuge, they are found in Numbers chapter 35, Deuteronomy 19, and we won't turn there. But when God settled the children of Israel in the land of Israel, instead of giving the Levites a piece of land, he gave them 48 cities. And then he took six of those cities. There were three, if the Jordan River was here, there were three on each side of the Jordan River, equally spaced, so they were within easy access for everyone, for a city of refuge. Because in ancient Israel, there were no police forces, there was no army, there was no law system. The laws were enforced by family. And so if someone was killed, the family was responsible to avenge his death and to bring justice for his death. But let's suppose you were out in your field and you were throwing rocks over the hedge to get them out of your field. A lot of rocks in Israel. And you're throwing rocks over the hedge and throwing rocks over the hedge. And all of a sudden, you throw a rock and it didn't quite sound like the other rock. And so you look around the hedge and there's your neighbor. He has come walking down the path by your hedge, not realizing you're chucking big rocks over the hedge, and you have struck and killed him. Well, what do you do? His family's going to come looking for you. Well, you would flee to the city of refuge.
And at the city of refuge, when the avengers, the kinsmen avengers came, they would ask for the details. How did it happen? And you would tell your story. Then they would ask the other family, well, did this man have a grudge against your relative? Was there bad feelings between them? Did he make threats against him? Is there any sign at the place where it happened that he laid in wait, that he was back there with a big rock just waiting for your relative to come along and did this purposefully? And if they could show, and if by the judgment of the Levites, as they went into the presence of God for direction, you were not a murderer, then you were free to live in the city of refuge. And as long as you stayed in the city of refuge, the wrath of the family of the murdered or of the killed man could not touch you. You were safe. And the Lord Jesus is a city of refuge for us. We are under the wrath of God. We have broken God's law. We have disobeyed God. We have stolen from Him glory that was due Him. His holiness demands that those things that we've done wrong be punished. And there's no place for us to flee from God. Where do you go to hide from God? David says in Psalm 139, if I was to flee to heaven, I would find God in heaven. If I was to flee to hell, I would find God in hell. If I was to grab a sunbeam and zoom out into the universe as far as I could at the speed of light, when I arrived, I would find that God was there before me. There is no place to flee from God's presence. We are under His wrath. He is an implacable foe because of our sin. His holiness demands our sin must be judged. Where do you flee from God? Well, the Lord Jesus provided a city of refuge. And the city of refuge is Himself. He came at the cross. He died in our place. There's a little word that is found in the scriptures. It's called propitiation. We don't often speak of it or use it. But what it means is the satisfying of God's wrath. At the cross, God took all my sins, all your sins, put them on the Lord Jesus, and unleashed all the judgment of a lost eternity on the Lord Jesus for those sins. And when Jesus Christ cried out, "It is finished," what He was saying was, the wrath of God is totally satisfied. There now is a place where a person can go and be safe from the wrath of God. And it is in Christ. And so you'll find that little phrase all through the New Testament. In Christ. A person who comes to Christ, puts their faith in Christ, and trusts Him as their Savior, is in Christ. He's dwelling in Christ, just like a person dwelt in the city of refuge. Well, leave something in Hebrews 6, and I want you to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 3. As near as I can tell, there is only one reference to the city of refuge actually being used, where we have an example of it. And I'll just give you a little background. In chapter 2, it is a time of civil war. Saul has died. David has been crowned king of Judah in the south, but Abner, Saul's general, has taken one of his relatives and put him on the throne. And there's been this long civil war, and David is increasing in power, and Abner's forces are declining. And Abner is realizing that the nation is being bled dry. The civil war is destroying the nation of Israel. And in one of the battles in chapter 2, Abner comes with some men to fight David. And David's men win, and so Abner and his men flee. Well, David's general was a man by the name of Joab. Joab had two brothers, Abishai and Azael. Azael's the youngest, and as the youngest, you know, you're always looking for that thing to do that puts you over the top that nobody can take away from you. My older brother made it to light in Boy Scouts. And I still remember the night I made it to Eagle. My mom and dad had left for the ceremony, and I sashayed into the living room and looked at my brother, and I was all in my Boy Scout uniform, and I said, you know, if you had had a little more fortitude, intestinal fortitude, you could be an eagle. I'm going to be an eagle tonight. You're just a mere lice. And so, there you go. And he called me up to the kitchen a few minutes later and doused me with water. And went back in the living room, just sprayed me with the sprayer, so I was a little damp, not too bad. But I escalated it, because there was a big pot of dirty, soapy water there. So I took it in and poured it on him. My brother's 4 years older. He was a football scholarship guy to Wheaton, so he's much bigger than I am. So he came after me, and I ran as best as I could, but he caught me. And we had a pond in our backyard, and that's where I ended up. I never did make it to the ceremony. My mom and dad were sitting there watching all the people get the awards, and then they announced that I was getting my eagle in absentia, which was a shock to them. But you're always looking for that little thing you can do that sets you apart. Well, Asael's that way. So as he's pursuing, he sees Abner. Abner's the general. If I knock off the general of the other side, boy, you know, that's a feather in my cap. So he begins to pursue Abner. Well, Abner is a veteran. Abner's been through the wars. He's been a man of war for years and years and years. And he looks at Asael, and he recognizes he's just a young pup. And he says, Asael, stop following me. Go after one of the other men. Fight him, and if you win, take the spoil from him. Stop following me. And Asael says, no, keep coming. And Abner, again, pleads with him as he's running. Stop doing it. I know your family. I know your brother. I don't want to fight you. And he keeps coming. And so instead of using the sharp end of the spear, he turns it around, and I'm convinced in my own mind, he just wanted to knock him out. Knock him down, knock the breath out of him, leave him wheezing in the dirt, and so he couldn't catch up. But when he jams him, it goes all the way through Asael and kills him. And Asael dies. Well, a little while later, Abner comes to David, says, you know, this is a terrible civil war. I will bring Israel under your authority. David has set up shop in Hebron, which is a city of refuge. So he comes to David. Joab, Asael's brother, comes back. He's David's general. He hears that Abner's been there. He hears David's going to make peace with him. So chapter 3, verse 26. When Joab came out from David, he tries to talk David out of this. He sent him messengers after Abner. And they brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it. So when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak with him privately. When they come up, Joab meets him at the gate, and Joab steps outside of the city of Hebron to meet Abner. So he's outside the city, and he says, I want to talk to you privately. And he puts his arm around Abner, you know, pretending to be a friend, and then he pulls his dagger out, and he stabs and kills Abner. And Abner lies there in the road, dead. Listen to David's words. Chapter 3, verse 32. Thus they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. And the king chanted a lament for Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor were your feet put in fetters. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. Why does he call Abner a fool? Because he was 3 steps from faith. If he had been wary of Joab, knowing that Joab was an avenger of his brother's death, he had the right of kinsman avenger to kill him. If he had said, wait a minute, Joab, let's get inside the city. Let's walk inside of Hebron before I talk to you. And if he had gone inside of Hebron, Joab could not touch him. As it is, David does not kill Joab because Joab had the right of vengeance. He had the right to avenge. And Abner stood outside the gate within feet of safety, and he died. And David says he died as a fool died. Because he knew the place of safety. He saw the place of safety. He knew exactly what he had to do. And if he had stepped inside, he would have been safe. Because he didn't step inside, he died as a fool died. Well, you know, that's applicable to Jesus Christ. There are people, and there may be people in this room, I do not know, I cannot see hearts. And you may have heard about Jesus Christ since you were a little child. I did. And you may be able to tell me exactly how he was born, the miracles he did, the things he said, how he died, how he was buried, how he was resurrected, how he ascended into heaven. You might be able to tell me everything there is to know about Jesus Christ. You know who he is and what he claimed to be. But you have never come to him. There has never been a time in your life when you recognize that your sin put you under the judgment of God, made you guilty before God, put you under the wrath of God, and you needed a place of safety. And even though you know about Jesus Christ, you have never personally received him as your Savior. And God says if you die, you'll die outside of Jesus Christ. You will die outside of this place of safety. You will die, as David said, as a fool dies. In a lost eternity, with no hope, so close, knowing the truth that could have saved you. The place of refuge. I'm thankful. Back in Hebrews chapter 6, Paul is writing to people, and he says, we who have taken refuge. Listen, have you taken refuge? Is Jesus Christ your Savior? Do you recognize that you're safe from the wrath of God because you're in him? You have a relationship with him. Back in chapter 2, we'll refer a couple times to chapter 2, but he says in verse 3 of chapter 2, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And the answer he expects is, you won't. And if you were being chased by an avenger and you were outside the city of refuge, there was no hope. And if you are a sinner, and the Bible says all have sinned, and you're under the judgment of God, and it says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. We are under the judgment of God. The wages of sin is death, separation from God. And you die outside the city of refuge, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will perish forever. If you neglect so great a salvation, you will not escape God's wrath. There's one place to take you, the Lord Jesus. And so Paul uses this wonderful picture of how God has dealt with the penalty of our sins in the person of his Son and made a place of refuge for us to flee to. Then he says, those of us who have that have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that's set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one that enters within the veil. We have a hope. This morning, because I know Jesus Christ, I grew up, I knew all these things, but when I was almost 10, a month before my 10th birthday, I realized I needed to personally be saved. It was not enough to have Christian parents. It was not enough to go to church. It was not enough to know all the Bible verses. It was not enough to know about the Lord Jesus. I needed Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. There's a difference between knowing the Lord Jesus as the Savior and people knowing the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Well, those who have a hope, and it's sure and steadfast. It does not slip. It does not lose its ability to hold you and take care of you. And that hope is forgiveness of sins, right standing with God. But notice what he says. A hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Well, Jesus is a forerunner for us. Well, what's that mean? What's a forerunner? What's it mean, Jesus is a forerunner for us? Well, he's the city of refuge. The penalty of my sin has been taken care of. The wrath of God has been satisfied. There is a place of refuge because of the cross. But now Jesus Christ is resurrected. He's gone home to heaven. He sits at God's right hand. And that whole ministry is another part of my salvation. My future salvation, guaranteed by the Lord Jesus. A forerunner, when ships came to ancient harbors in the Mediterranean, many times those harbors were marked by either reefs or sandbars that at low tide made it impossible for those ships to get in the harbor. And they were very concerned that they might drift past and crash on the rocks. So what they did is they had basically a rowboat. A forerunner is basically a rowboat, very shallow, sitting in the water, and they would put their anchor in the forerunner. And the forerunner would be rowed into the harbor, and the anchor would be dropped in the harbor, the safe harbor, where it could grip. And the ship wasn't going anywhere. It could not drift past. It could not drift away, taken by the current. It was held by that anchor that was in the harbor. And when high tide came, they simply just pulled the ship into where the anchor was. Well, the Lord Jesus, has gone to heaven. He's been raised. What's that say? I'm going to be raised. He's in heaven. What's that say? I'm going to be in heaven. God, in fact, views me as already there, seated in the heavenly. My future is guaranteed. And high tide will come. Perhaps some in this room will go via the undertaker. Some in this room may very well go via the uppertaker when the Lord Jesus comes at the rapture and calls those who know him to come to himself. But high tide comes for every person in this room. If your anchor is already in heaven, at high tide, you'll just simply float into safe harbor. If you're not, you drift. Again, back at Hebrews chapter 2, notice what he says in verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. And it's a nautical term. It is for one of those ships that came. It didn't have the forerunner. He was not anchored in the safe harbor, and he got busy with other things, and the winds and currents pulled him past the safe harbor and crushed him on the rock. And those of us who have the Lord Jesus, our future is guaranteed. Absolutely guaranteed. What can keep me from heaven? Nothing. I'm kept by the power of God. The Lord Jesus is there. And because he's resurrected and seated in heaven, I am guaranteed to be resurrected and seated in heaven with him. Someone has written, August Toplady wrote a song, and he said, "My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, are the souls of the blessed in heaven." And that's what the ministry of the Lord Jesus as a forerunner means. Paul could say, listen, I will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Why? Because the minute high tide comes, my anchor is already there. Are you anchored? There's only one person who can anchor you into heaven, the Lord Jesus. Do you know him? Do you know that your Savior is in heaven, the one who saved you, the one that you are in, is already there, and your future is guaranteed? What a wonderful salvation. My past, the penalty of my sin, is totally dealt with by the Lord Jesus. I am safe in the Lord Jesus from the wrath of God. My future is guaranteed. I am kept by the power of God for an inheritance that's reserved in heaven for me that nothing can touch, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. But what about the present? I mean, it would be enough, wouldn't it, if the Lord Jesus saved us from the penalty of sin and guaranteed us that we would be in heaven someday in those resurrection bodies in his presence. But what's the Lord Jesus do for us right now? We'll go Hebrews chapter 2. This is my favorite, I think. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The writer of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 8. He talks about what God had planned for mankind, that he would rule the earth and everything would be under his care and his rule, but it hasn't happened. Sin has happened. Something's come in to ruin God's original plan for mankind. And we don't see what God intended, as Psalm 8 describes it, verse 9, but we do see him, the Lord Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We see the Lord Jesus as the Savior, the one who's going to make right what our sin made wrong, the one who's going to restore us to our relationship with God. He suffered death because the wages of sin is death. And that by the grace of God, he might suffer that death we were under. I can't die for you. I have an 8-year-old daughter. Would I gladly die for her if it would guarantee heaven? Yes. Can I do it? No. Why? I'm under the sentence of death. I have to die for my own sin. I can't die for her sin. I needed someone who was without sin to come and die for me and for her and for you. And so the Lord Jesus, who did no sin, knew no sin, and in him was no sin, came and suffered death for everyone. Verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. See that word author? It's a word that can be translated captain. Some of you may have the captain of their salvation. It's a word that can be translated by the word pioneer, leader. It has the idea of one who goes in front of some people and marks the path. One of my favorite translations of it is trailblazer. In ancient times, even in the early years of our country, when a group would go out, they would send someone ahead who knew the way. And he would go to trees and he would put a blaze. He would just cut a piece of bark so you could see the white wood. And as you walked the trail, you could see the pieces of white and you knew you were on the right trail. He went ahead of you and marked the trail so you knew the way you were walking was safe. Well, the Lord Jesus is our trailblazer. I think of the motto of the Starship Enterprise in Star Trek. To bravely go where no man has gone before. You know, as a Christian, he never says that to me. The Lord Jesus never says to me, I got a path for you to walk. And nobody's ever gone this way before. Good luck. He never does that. He sometimes gives us a trail to walk, and nobody we know walks that trail. We have a young couple in our meeting, and they have four or five children, but their son, shortly after he was born, there was a problem. And so they took him to the doctor. The doctor said, we don't know what this is. So they sent him to Mayo. And at Mayo, they said, well, he has, and they named, I can't tell you what it is, but they said, you know, we only know of 5 cases in America of this. So every time he takes his son to Mayo for a treatment, they're always bringing other doctors in to look at this. Because these doctors will probably never see it again in their lives. This is their one opportunity to see someone with this. Because it's so rare. And God is calling them to take a path that literally, you know, they're 1 in 40 million in this country. There's only 5 other cases, so they're 1 in 40 million of the path that they're taking. But you know what? If they look on the path ahead of them, the Lord Jesus has walked this path. The Lord Jesus has marked this path. He marks our path so that we can walk our path and we know how to walk. And we can walk our path and we walk it with confidence. We don't have to fear the path. You know, we get bitter. You know, someone has said trials either make a Christian better or bitter. And the key is whether or not you understand God's gone ahead of you and he's marked this path and he can give you confidence in walking it that it will be all right. Notice what else he wants us to know. Verse 18. For since he himself was tempted in that he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Not only does he mark the path ahead, not only does he say to you, listen, there is no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. Someone else has done this. Someone else has been down this path. We like to look at other Christians. And something comes into our lives, and we yelp. You know, and we say, well, how come so-and-so doesn't have to go down this path? How come so-and-so doesn't have to go down this path? Well, they have their own path. And there'll be good and there'll be difficult times in the path they're called to walk. But God says, listen, you haven't been called to a path that no one else has ever had to walk before because my son had to walk that path. And as you're walking that path and as you're looking and seeing the places where he's marked, so that you can do that path rightly and you can do that path with confidence, he comes along your life. There's a word in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. And that word beseech is not to stand up here on the platform and tell people what to do. It's a word for coming right alongside someone's life and putting your arm around them and saying, let's walk this together. I've been down this path before. I know where it goes. You let me come alongside your life and encourage you and guide you as you go down this path. And that's exactly what verse 18 is saying. Not only does he walk the path ahead of us, not only does he mark it and let us know how to live in every path that is put before us, but he actually comes to us while we're walking that path, puts his arm around us and says, I want to help you. I want to guide you. I want to encourage you. I want to cheer you on as you're walking this path that I had to walk to. Isn't that a tremendous Savior? Isn't that great? It is such a full salvation that God gives us. I mean, it would be enough if he gave us a place of refuge from the wrath of God. But to guarantee our future so that we can have absolute hope and not drift in this world and face this world with confidence because we know Christ is there. And because Christ is my Savior, I will be there. I will be glorified. I will be present. And then to have his presence, to have him know about my life, to have him know everything I'm going through, to have him come along and give me specific directions on how to live in those circumstances, and then to give me his personal presence to encourage and to fortify so that in it I live it in such a way that later I'll get reward. What a remarkable thing. When I was speaking to the other group, I was reminded of a joke. And so I shared it with them, and I'm going to share that with you, and then I'm going to share a story with you, and we'll be done. They tell the story of three pastors who were out in a boat. They'd become good friends, and so they were all fishing together, and they went regularly. And one day they were out fishing, and the pastor, we'll make him Baptist, he said, I'm really thirsty, and I forgot to bring anything to drink. I'm going to walk to shore and get something to drink. I'll be back. And he gets out of the boat, and he walks to shore, across the water, and he comes back. Yeah. 20 minutes later, why the Methodist pastor says, well, I didn't either. Now you made me thirsty. I'll be back. And he gets out of the boat, and he walks across the water, and he comes back. Well, the third pastor, the Presbyterian, is beginning to get a little intimidated here. These guys are walking on water, and, you know, he's just as good as they are. And so, with as much confidence and faith as he can muster, he says, I'm a little thirsty myself. I'm going to walk to shore. I'll be back. And he steps out of the boat and plunges almost to the bottom of the lake. And as he comes up and he's gasping, the Baptist says to the Methodist, think we ought to tell him where the rocks are? The point of this talk this morning is to tell you there are rocks. Okay? If you're in a situation and you've never been there before, God calls you to a path you've never come this way before, He wants you to know there are rocks. He wants you to know there are others who have found and in Christ have found the help to do it successfully. And you don't have to plunge in and drown because you don't know where the rocks are. He wants you to know where the rocks are. I think it's beautifully illustrated in C.S. Lewis's book. I don't know if any of you have ever read the Narnia series, but in Prince Caspian, there's a story. The Lord Jesus, Aslan, has told the kids to go a particular way, but that way looks rough. It just doesn't look like it goes the right direction. So they go the easier way. And the farther they go the easier way, the more difficult it gets and the more confusing it gets. And finally, one of them is turning around and looking back at the path they were supposed to go on, and he thinks he caught a glimpse of Aslan going down that trail. Well, he says it to the others, and they look, and we don't see anything. And he says, well, I'm going down that trail. Well, no, this is a better way. No, I'm going down that trail. And so he goes, and because he's going, they all come complaining bitterly and yelling at him. But the farther he walks down that trail, he catches another glimpse of Aslan. Well, they don't see him. And then he goes a little farther, and he sees Aslan. It's not just a glimpse, but he sees Aslan. And pretty soon he can see Aslan bounding ahead of him. But at first, these don't see. But then a second one begins to catch glimpses. And then the third one. And then finally the fourth one. And finally, he leads them to safety. And then they got to meet Aslan. And you know, the one that drugged his feet the longest and was most adamant that this was the wrong way and they needed to go this way, he was also the one who saw Aslan the last. And then they're there, and Aslan's there, and they're enjoying his presence. But Aslan eventually has to settle with this one who had been so reluctant to be obedient. And one of the lessons from that C.S. Lewis points out so well is as we're obedient, we get to enjoy verse 18. As I am obedient to the Word of God, as I begin to look for His trail markings and I see His trail markings and I'm being obedient, God begins to reveal His Son to me. And I begin to walk with greater and greater confidence because I see Him more clearly. And I see Him in ways I'm never going to see Him anywhere else because He called me to walk this path. So I just want to encourage you, this next week, we'll all walk paths. Some of you in the next year, Lord be not come, 2 years, may be called to walk some very, very difficult paths. But God says, I'm there. My Son has walked it. He's left markers. If you by faith, you'll trust God's Word. You'll look for Him. You'll see Him. He'll guide you safely through. And He'll come alongside your life and encourage and cheer you on as you walk that trail. What a great salvation. Let me just ask as we close, do you have a place of refuge? I don't ask, do you know about Jesus Christ? Abner knew about the city of refuge. Abner could have told you more about the city of refuge than I can tell you about the city of refuge. But he didn't use the city of refuge. Do you have Christ? Is He in your life? Do you know it for certain? Are you letting His work anchor you, give you confidence that you're headed to heaven and it's guaranteed because He's there and it's all about Him, not about us? And then are you letting Him work in your life in the here and now so that we walk well for His glory? Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for the Lord Jesus. Help us to trust Him more. I pray that these review of these little pictures will strike my own heart and cause me to look more closely for Him in the trials of my life and in the paths of my life. Lord, I just pray that we would walk in such a way that honors You, that when we reach the other side, the world won't say, well, look what this one did or that one did, but they'll just look at that and say, God had to do that. And that's what we want out of our life. And so we ask for Your help. We thank You for Your Son in His own precious name. Amen.